gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, chapter 16 and beginning at verse 13. Matthew 16 and beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks be to the Lord.
Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, again, we are glad to bow before You, because in bowing before You, we acknowledge our dependence upon You. Lord, that is the right place for us to be. And I pray that You would give us grace and help us to see this and understand it. And I pray that as Mary waited upon You and listened to Your voice and heard the words which You spoke to her, so we would wait upon You and listen and hear the words which You would speak. And we recognize, O Lord, that without the work of Your Spirit in our hearts, we would never hear You when You speak. You've given us Your Word because You love us. Now give us Your Spirit as an expression of Your love, that we might receive Your Word, that all of its encouragement might be sealed to our hearts. And may we know the benefit of hearing Your Word. May our hearts be made glad. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We begin our eighth year as a congregation in just a few days, at least the eighth anniversary of morning worship here at St. Paul's. And for the last 7 years on this anniversary occasion, I've asked the question of our congregation, who loves the church? And have asked that we wrestle with that question, and have asked that we seek to emulate the Apostle Paul. Our church is St. Paul's Presbyterian Church, and we gave that name to this church because of all of the Christians who have ever lived, of all of the evangelists, theologians, apologists, pastors, preachers, teachers who have ever lived, the Apostle Paul is peerless. He stands apart from all of the rest of them. And he tells us that we are to emulate him, that we're to follow him, that we're to model who he is and what he did. And the name St. Paul's is a reminder to us of the admonition of Scripture that we're to model this one who is a great hero in the faith. And Paul loved the church. He loved the bride of Christ. And he gave his life to serving the Lord and the Lord's bride. And so this question, who loves the church, really is in keeping with what we've been doing over the last few weeks. We've been asking the question, what do we love? What do we care about? What do we seek to pursue? What do we delight in? What brings satisfaction to our souls? And in the midst of all of the difficulties of Paul's ministry, all of the threats made upon him, all of the abuse that he suffered, the rejection, the harassment, the beatings, being left for dead on numerous occasions, being stoned, in the midst of all of that, feeling the weight of the burden of being the apostle to the Gentiles, in the midst of all of that, there was a great joy that characterized the life of the Apostle Paul. And there is a direct line between the joy which the Apostle experienced and manifested and the things that he loved and delighted in. And so asking the question, who loves the church, again, is in keeping with this examination of the heart. This work that we've been engaged in of assessing ourselves, examining ourselves, looking at ourselves and asking ourselves, what is it that I delight in? What do I care about? What do I long for? What do I live for? The apostle stands before us, as did David, as a model to study and pay close attention to examine, so that we might love the things that he loved, that we might know the joy that he knew. So our hearts are before us again this morning. Some of you know Barb was sick last week. She had a bad flu bug, an unusual flu bug that started with a ferocious headache and then led to other symptoms. And on Thursday morning, a week and a half ago, I took Barb to the doctor. Spent $175. And then there were the medications that the doctor prescribed. Getting the bill, running the bill up to close to $200. Now, why do we do things like that? Why do we go through the agony of a hospital visit? And doing all of the paperwork, submitting all the insurance forms and all of that sort of thing that you have to submit. Well, we do that because there is an illness, there is a sickness that has to be diagnosed. There is something there that has to be treated. And that's what we did. We went to the doctor so that we could identify what the problem was. But identifying the problem is not the end of the matter. Asking myself these diagnostic questions, what do I love? Seeking to examine my heart is not the end of the matter. Examining myself about my affection for God, my affection for the truth of His Word, my affection for His church, that's not the end of the matter. The purpose of this examination is not so that we might be stuck with a sort of morbid introspection about the condition of our souls. Nobody who gets sick with a flu bug and goes to the doctor wants to stay in that condition. And everybody goes to the doctor while they're in that condition because there is the prospect and the hope that they might experience something better. The prospect and the hope, indeed, the great desire and longing that they might experience something better. All of these heart questions that we ask because there is a sickness within us. And that sickness is like a flu bug. That sickness is sin. That sickness is like plaque in the interior of the arteries of our hearts. And that plaque accumulates. It grows on the interior of our souls. And it causes our hearts to grow sick and weak. And the irony is that even as they grow increasingly weak and sick, they become increasingly attached to the very things that are killing them. We do this examination so that we can identify the problem, but not so that we can be stuck there. We do this examination because we hope and we believe that even though our hearts have grown sick, there is something else out there. There is something rich. There is something for us to know and experience and delight in. And the Scriptures are filled to overflowing with invitations to experience and know something more, to get beyond the flu bug, to have radical surgery performed on our hearts so that the plaque might be cleared away, so that the blood might flow through our arteries and veins, so that the oxygenated blood which feeds our hearts might do its work and make us healthy. That's why we do this. That's why we're engaged in this. I've been reading this great book. It's really a book with a great title. I'm not all the way through it yet, so I don't know if it's a great book. And even if I think it's a great book, it may not prove to be a great book. But it's got a great title and a great name. It's a book by Cornelius Plantinga, a Dutchman. And the title of the book is Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. Anybody know what a breviary is? It means a summary. That's what this little book is. A summary of sin. A brief. Not the way it's supposed to be. And listen to what Plantinga writes. Human desire, deep and restless and seemingly unfulfillable. Human desire, deep and restless and seemingly unfulfillable, keeps stuffing itself with finite goods, but these cannot satisfy. If we try to fill our hearts with anything besides the God of the universe, we find that we are overfed but undernourished. And we find that day by day, week by week, year after year, we are thinning down to a mere outline of a human being. That's the diagnosis of our condition. That's an analysis, a piercing analysis of the condition of our hearts. We keep trying to stuff these things into our hearts, and they never satisfy us. And the only way that we can get beyond that condition of constantly stuffing ourselves with things that can't satisfy us is to examine our hearts, look squarely at our hearts, acknowledge what is wrong, and then go beyond to these glorious invitations that exist in the Scriptures. One of which is found in Psalm 34, verse 8. Listen to these words. Do you hear these words? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. If you'll reread Psalm 34, if you'll just go slowly through that psalm, you will see that David is celebrating God's faithfulness to him. David is celebrating God's deliverance. But here in this eighth verse, after he celebrates God's deliverance, he goes well beyond notions of objective deliverance and redemption to speak about his experience of the God who has delivered him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Salvation, I've said this to you hundreds of times, salvation is not just about the forgiveness of our sins. Thank God that I'm forgiven. Thank God that I'm delivered from bondage in my sin. Thank God that I'm delivered from the power of the devil, but it doesn't stop there. It goes beyond to a satisfying of the deep longings and desires of my soul and my heart. Taste and see that the Lord is good. These invitations are all over the Scriptures. They're throughout the Psalms. Back up to Psalm 4. There are many who say, who will show us any good? This is verse 6 of Psalm 4. There are many who say, Who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season, that their grain and new wine increase. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season when their grain and new wine increased. When the favor of God rests upon His people, when salvation is bestowed upon His people, when God gives His kindness and mercy to His people, what is the effect? It creates a gladness in the soul, and that gladness is likened to a time of harvest. It's likened to a fruitful time when there is the ingathering of the grain, and the grain is used to make breads to satisfy the hunger that exists physically. It is likened to the time of harvesting when the grapes are plucked from the vines and wine is created, which brings gladness to the soul. That's in the Bible, by the way. You've got to struggle with the fact that it is said in the Scriptures that wine brings gladness to the soul, to the heart of man. You see, there is a connection between salvation and our enjoyment of it. It's not just this cerebral, objective thing, but there is to be a satisfaction that comes to us because of this salvation, because of this deliverance, because the smile of God is upon His people. There is something being held out to us. It satisfies the deep longings of our hearts. Psalm 16, verse 11. Every year in our church for the last several years, we have given gifts to our graduating high school seniors. I was tardy in getting the books signed for our high school seniors, but I finally got it done. And I wrote them these little notes. And after I wrote these little notes, I signed my name and I put a scripture text right by my name. And the scripture text is Psalm 16, 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When these high school students leave this congregation and go off to college and get married and start their families, and they pick up these books that have collected dust on the bookshelf in 10 or 15 or 20 years, and they find that the pleasures of life have not satisfied them, and they remember that the church gave them a book, and maybe there's something to be found in that book. Maybe there's something to be learned. Maybe those people from past generations knew what they were doing when they gave the particular book. And they open that book and they read on the flyleaf the little note that I wrote. And then they read Psalm 16:11. They will read that because I want them to know, I want them to remember that there are joys and delights and pleasures which this world cannot give but are found at the right hand of God. And that in pursuing Him and seeking Him, they will know contentment. They will know joy. They will know delight and pleasure. You will show me the path of life, not death. In your presence is fullness of joy, not sorrow. At your right hand are pleasures. Pleasures, not disappointments, forevermore. Psalm 27. Listen to what David writes. Verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek. You know the old question. The age-old question. If you could have one wish, what would it be? A million wishes, right? You know what David asks for? If I could have one wish, I don't want a million more wishes, because if I had a million more wishes, I'd ask for the same thing with every single one of those wishes. I would ask for this. If I could have one thing, it would be this, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To inquire in His temple and to behold the beauty of the Lord. And the word beauty can be translated delightfulness. Delightfulness. The delightfulness of God. The pleasurableness of God. Why does David write that? Because he's tasted and he's seen that the Lord is good. And nothing else has satisfied him. The man was a king. The man had riches. The man had power. The man had authority. And yet none of it satisfied him. There was one thing. And that was to be in the presence of God, to inquire in His temple and to delight himself in the presence of God. You know Psalm 84, verse 10, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. This isn't David. This is one of the sons of Korah, another psalmist, another poet, writing about his own experience. And as he thinks about his own experience, no matter whatever else it is that he has had, he says, this one thing, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 anyplace else. I would rather be a doorkeeper. I'd rather be an usher at the back of the room. I'd rather be distributing hymnals and standing there being able to peek behind the door periodically. I'd rather be there. If I can't be inside, I want to be so close that every once in a while the door opens and I get to look in upon the glory. I get to peer into what goes on between God and His people as they transact business. I'd rather stand outside that door and open the door for the worshipers as they come in and give them their bulletins and give them their hymnals. I'd rather do that than anything else. I'd rather be there than any place else. Why? Because those glimpses, because those little peering insights satisfy the soul like nothing else. Haven't there been those times? Haven't there been those times in these services of worship when we haven't wanted to leave? Has that ever been the case for you? Has there ever been an occasion where you have found yourself among God's people in the midst of the worshipers, in the midst of the assembly of the righteous, and God has come down? Do you remember what was read as a call to worship? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Have you ever been gathered together when you have sensed that God has rent the heavens and He has come down and He has been in the midst of His people? And you don't want to leave? That's what He's talking about. There is nothing so satisfying as being in the place where God is. Psalm 36, verses 7 and 8. How precious is your loving kindness, O Lord. How precious is your loving kindness. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. The river of your pleasures. Not a little babbling brook. Not a little meandering stream. But a river that flows forth from the presence of God and from which people drink so that their souls are satisfied. It's interesting that the word translated pleasures in verse 8 sounds like the Hebrew word for Eden. So there is an immediate connection as people hear that word, an immediate connection to paradise, to the pleasure the blessedness of paradise. That's what's held out to God's people. Life in so many respects. I heard this great line in a country western song the other day. And I don't have it exact, but it goes something like this. Life is like therapy. Very expensive with no guarantees. God is not like that. He's not expensive in the first place. And there are no disappointments. That's what's held out to us in the Scriptures. The promise, the hope, that as we examine our hearts and we look at what is wrong with our hearts, we don't get stuck there, but we move beyond to these extraordinary invitations that are extended to us in the Scriptures. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Drink from the river of pleasures which God offers to His people. Is this just a kind of a fancy? Is this just a will-o'-the-wisp? Is this just whistling in the dark? Is it possible that people really can taste and see that the Lord is good and find that those tastes so far exceed anything that they taste in this life that they could wish rather to be dead and in the presence of Christ than to continue in this life? This is a book that I'd encourage you at some point to pick up. It is a book called Joy Unspeakable. It is a collection of sermons by David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is one who wrestled with this very thing, what the Scriptures offer to us, and yet what seems to be, by comparison with other people in other ages, a poor and paltry experience of what is offered. In one of these sermons, Lloyd-Jones cites autobiographical accounts, one of John Flavel, another of Jonathan Edwards. Let me read these to you. This first from John Flavel, a Puritan. And I know you're going to think, well, that was 250 or 300 years ago. I know you're going to think, that's the pre-scientific world. I know you're going to think, that's a different place and time. We're more sophisticated now. These kinds of things don't happen in our day. You're right. They don't happen in our day. And part of the reason they don't happen in our day is because we are so methodological and we are so scientific and we are so ordered, there is no room for what Flavel describes. There's no place for it. Because our rationalism has at too many points excluded the possibility of tasting and seeing. Listen to what is recorded by a friend of Flavel after he had reported his experience to this friend. Thus going on his way, his thoughts began to swell and rise higher and higher like the waters of Ezekiel's vision till at last they became an overwhelming flood. Such was the intention of his mind, such the ravishing tastes of heavenly joys, and such the full assurance of his interest therein, that he utterly lost all sight and sense of the world and all the concerns thereof. And for some hours, he knew no more where he was than it had been in a deep sleep upon his bed. Arriving in great exhaustion at a certain spring, he sat down and washed, earnestly desiring that if it was God's pleasure, that this might be his parting place from the world. Death had the most amiable face in his eyes that ever he beheld, except the face of Jesus Christ, which made it so. And he does not remember, though he believed himself dying, that he ever thought of his dear wife and children or any other earthly concernment. On reaching his inn, his place of lodging, the influence still continued, banishing sleep. Still the joy of the Lord overflowed him, and he seemed to be an inhabitant of the other world. He many years after called that day one of the days of heaven, and professed that he understood more of the life of heaven by it than by all the books he ever read. I want that for me. And I want it for you. And I want it because my heart is made for it. Listen to Edwards. You remember that Jonathan Edwards is one of the greatest theologians the world has seen. Arguably the greatest mind that this country has produced, acknowledged by both secular and Christian historians. Edwards is 34 years of age when he writes this. He's been a Christian for 20 years. This is what he says: "As I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer." And that's a key in this. "As my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer." Do we do that? Is it a habit? Is it a practice? "I had a view that was for me extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and His wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, His meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thoughts and conceptions, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour, such as to keep me a greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, but emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love Him with a holy and pure love, to trust in Him, to live upon Him, to serve Him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity." For an hour. For Flavel, it seemed that it was hours. And other accounts can be given of people in the Scriptures and in the history of the church who have tasted and who have seen that the Lord is good. This is what is held out to us in the Scriptures. Life is not only like therapy, very expensive with no guarantees. It's also like pancakes. We stuff ourselves full of pancakes and we feel bloated, overfed. But then our heads feel dizzied by all of the weight and all of the sweetness and all of the thickness of something that doesn't really satisfy our hungers. Why do we examine our hearts? Why do we ask the question, what do we love? What do we care about? What do we long for? We ask these questions so that we might acknowledge what is true about us and then move beyond to take seriously the invitations that we find in Scripture and to take seriously the testimony of saints who have sought to taste and who have found that the Lord is good. And by God's grace, may this examination and may these invitations drive us, constrain us, stimulate us, encourage us to give up pancakes, to give up the things that can't satisfy us, to pursue the one thing, the only thing that can, the one thing delightful, the one thing beautiful, the one thing pleasurable, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Oh, Father, deal with our hearts, but deal with our wills and engage our wills and move us, stir us up to employ all of our energies that we might pursue You, that we might taste and see that You alone are good. Oh, Lord, in my heart of hearts, I believe that Your glory will be seen as our hearts, as our souls are filled with all of the fullness that You are. Lord, come, work in our midst. Deal with us by Your Spirit, that we might taste and see that You are good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.